and for her life he died.
Yeah, it kind of sounds like particular redemption, doesn't it? Amen.
So let's sing It Is Well With My Soul, 256. Saying, Dad, it's really kind of getting crazy out here, isn't it?
of those are just signs that Jesus said, look up.
I think as the world continues to get crazier, the more frightening it's going to become for people who don't know Jesus.
But this fourth verse says, haste the day when my faith will become sight, and the clouds rolled back like a scroll. Do you know what that means? That's day of the Lord language. That's look out, Jesus is back, judgment is coming language.
And yet the writer could write, the trump will resound, the Lord will descend, that's when we leave. And that phrase, even so, it's well with my soul. Regardless of what happens on the planet, regardless of what happens when judgment comes, my daughter asked me last night, she said, but we won't be in the judgment, right? I said, no, honey, we won't be in the judgment. It's going to be well with our souls.
The times will be hard before
we end. Yeah. Oh, we talked about that. I said, you know, everybody wants to be on the planet when Jesus comes back. Everybody would like to be alive in that generation that sees Jesus return, but nobody wants to live on the planet during what happens building up to his return. So we've got to be ready. Let's sing this verse. O Lord, haste today.
O Lord, haste today. When my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the
it never ceases to amaze me the outreach that the internet has afforded this little church. I say this little church because numerically we're certainly not a large church in comparison to some of the mega churches in the area. I remember being with Elder Ward one time, though, and we were actually walking down the steps of a hotel. And I made a comment about GCA being a little church. And he spun around on his heels and got up in my face and said, do you serve a little God? And I said, no, we don't serve a little God. No, we serve a big God. He said, well, then you're not a little church. So even though numerically we're not the largest church, it never ceases to amaze me the outreach that the internet has afforded us. This past Wednesday, we were preparing for our regular midweek Bible study. You may recall that a week ago Wednesday, there were folks here from West Virginia. Of course, a couple of weeks ago, we had James Gaio and his family here come in from Ohio. And Wednesday night, I looked at the back door and three people came through the door that I didn't know. And I looked around and asked people, do you know who this is? Nobody knew them. They had driven in from Huntsville, Alabama, to attend a midweek service at GCA, which is just remarkable to me. They just decided, we're going to GCA tonight.
And so we had a great time with them. We went out and ate afterwards and visited with them for a while. And they've sent a couple of thank you emails addressed to all of you. So I have to read those. And then I was remiss because a couple of weeks ago, James Gaio also sent an email. And I didn't read that to you. So I'm going to read a couple of quick emails. But it's just really nice and really amazing that folks will come distances to come be here at GCA with us. Bridget and Andrew and Mason the Giant have all come in from the Atlanta area today to be with us. And of course, whenever Andrew's here, we put him to work. It's like, really, you want to come visit? Good, we have chores for you. So we appreciate Andrew's willingness to jump in and play piano. Dear GCA, this is from the couple that was here on Wednesday night. Dear GCA, my wife and I wanted to send you an email and tell you how much we enjoyed the church service and the fellowship last night. We came to hear Pastor McLarty preach, which was a blessing, but we were also overwhelmed by the sweet spirit of all the members that were there. You are truly a blessed church. We cannot thank you enough for the way that you received us last night. We had been wanting to visit your church for several months, and we are so glad that we finally had the opportunity to come. May the Lord continue to bless your ministry. Let me tell you why I like that email so much. I grew up in a very structured church, and it was very staid, and it was very quiet. And people would show up year after year and sit in long, hard wooden pews with people they still didn't know after all those years. And then they would all leave the minute it was over, and the minister would say the closing benediction, people would bolt for the door. And there was no real fellowship, no life, no hanging out with each other, no. And then, of course, as I grew to understand the doctrines of grace, I was part of a church environment that was also just very high church, for lack of a better phrase. And the first time that I went to Main Street Baptist Church, there was all this love and kindness and fellowship and friendliness. And I walked through the front door the first time, and people I didn't know came over and hugged me and welcomed me. Isn't that what happened to you, Andrew? You go up there and the people just, they hug you and they greet you and they're glad you're there and they'll tell you they're glad you're there. And it was a whole new experience for me because I'm not a real huggy guy to start with. I'm kind of like, that's it. You can just keep your arms over there. That's good. Hi, how are you? Glad to meet you. I've changed, as most of you know. I'm now like, you know, a hug monster. And I'm coming at people and they're like, no, that's good. You can stay over there. How are you? You know. But it was always my goal. I mean, once I'd seen Main Street, once I'd been there, and once I saw the great combination of sound doctrine and a real healthy church body, when I saw that, I went, oh, it can be done. This does happen. It can be done. So I said to Elder Ward once, I said, you know, I'm just really amazed at the amount of love and kindness and charity there is in your congregation. And he said to me, do you think that's an accident? He said, no, that's the result of years of teaching and leadership and preaching on love. He said, at least once a month, I preach on love and the necessity of love in your life and the church body. And he said, finally, we're seeing the fruit that comes from that. And so that really helped me. And I have made a real dedicated effort the last several years to emphasize not only sound doctrine, which, as you know, I am a doctrine wonk, but at the same time emphasizing the fact that if what I'm teaching you only hits your brain but doesn't make the 18-inch journey down to your heart, I still haven't done my job. In the end, everything I'm teaching you doctrinally should also produce Christian life. And we should be kind because God was kind to us. We should be patient because God was long-suffering with us. We should be loving because God so loved us. We should be gracious because God was amazingly gracious to us. We should be merciful to others because we are absolutely dependent on the mercy of God. And so all of those grand qualities that God has poured out on us We're not the receptacle where we gather up all that goodness from God and then just hold on to it and refuse to let it go. We have to have all that goodness flow through us, from us, out to other people. So when people come to visit GCA, that's why I said all that. When people come to visit GCA and they send me a note like that, as a pastor, I get very proud. I get very happy. My buttons burst. I read those kind of emails and I just go, yeah, that's right. That's GCA, that's right. Yeah. I'm so proud of you people because you're living like Christians and you're exemplifying the grace of God. We talk grace, 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 grace here. We talk about grace all the time. And I have walked into grace churches and found some of the most ungracious people you'd ever want to meet. I'm glad that when people come to Grace Christian Assembly, they find Grace Christians assembled. You got it?
Yep.
Here's the next note. This is from the other fellow, the third one, who came on Wednesday night. Dear Brother Jim and GCA, thank you folks so much for the great evening of fellowship. GCA has been such a blessing to all of us that showed up from Huntsville last night. The fellowship and brotherly love we saw among the people at GCA was truly astounding. Now, isn't that interesting that he would go with the adjective truly astounding? What does that say about the other churches he's been in? Because I think all we're doing is being Christian. I think all we're doing is what we're supposed to do. And yet, in most churches, it's so lacking that when people walk into a church and see it, like I walked into Main Street and saw it and said, wow, this is wonderful. So he said, the fellowship and the love that we saw among the people at GCA is truly astounding, and I'm glad for that. We were all overwhelmed with the hospitality that was shown to us. You guys are indeed doers of the word, and you provided a good example of how all Christians should treat each other. The preaching was, as always, rich and enlightening. You all will be in my prayers, and may you always keep preaching the best news we ever heard. Oh yeah, we can't wait for the next theology talk.
There you go, Jim.
If anyone's ever in Huntsville and needs anything, please do not hesitate to contact me. And he gave us his email address and phone number. So anybody going to Huntsville who needs a friend, we have some. And then, as I told you, I have this note from James Guyo. I'm just going to read a piece of it to you here because parts of it, it would be self-congratulatory for me to read some of the things he said, so I'll pick up halfway through. My family and I are very thankful for the hospitality and the spirit with which you abundantly showered us. John and Stacy were more than gracious with us, having been more generous in everything. I wish not to heap praises on anyone, but I have to thank Maggie, who was so gracious with the girls. They love her so much that they were crying when it was time to leave. I would also like to thank Megan for heaping coals on our heads with her generosity. May the good Lord continue to uplift her in everything. I have to be fair and say that Caitlin uttered the statement of the month when she said, I am young and I am elect. What a very bold statement, way to go. Ella and I were very happy with the confidence with which she declared her status in Christ. That was a beautiful thing. I am also thankful to the Lord for Laurel, Janice, Jennifer, for coming over to John's house and visiting. I was a little disappointed not to have seen Jeff Young, the only person whose last name is mentioned in the email. Because he's not just Jeff. He's Jeff Young. This Wednesday, he's Jeff Less Young. But he puts a little joke in here because I told him that it was Jeff who convinced me to stop preaching from the King James and to preach from the New American Standard Bible. So he said, I was a little disappointed not to have seen Jeff Young, whom I was hoping would read a few verses from the NASB. But then, who can bring a charge against the Lord's elect? For it's God who justifies. Christ has reconciled us to the Father, and we are partakers of the same inheritance. And for that reason, the unspecified consequences have been set aside. Rachel, your mom, Tom, your dad, and of course, Tom, the elect guitarist in Christ. Len, and everyone who communed with us, we thank all of you for the Spirit of the Lord that is in you and the Lord who has been faithful to you in all things. Isn't it nice to get those kind of notes? I will say once again how proud I am and how blessed I am to be called the pastor of a group like this, because I get the good fortune of getting to hang out with people like you. So I'm very, very fortunate. Two more announcements. We're continuing our Wednesday night services through the end of July. And then we're taking the month of August off on our midweek services. Don't drive here from Alabama. We won't be here. We've just learned through the process of time that in the month of August, not only does it get real hot, but people are traveling, their last vacations of the summer, a lot of stuff going on. The first week of August, I'll be in Lexington at the conference up there. The preaching schedule is on the conference website, which is sovereigngracebibleconference.org. Go look at that website. It's a thing of beauty. Andrew's the one who made the website. We just threw some new video up there of some of the singing from last year, but that website is chock full of MP3s of not only the music, but the preaching from the last couple of years. The schedule of preachers is up there. I'll be preaching Wednesday at noon, which I'm grateful for because for the last 4 years, I've been the first guy up on, you know, any day of the week. And I'm not used to preaching at 9:30 in the morning. I'm still bleary-eyed. So I'll be preaching at noon on Wednesday, which I think is August 5th. So I'm really looking forward to that this year and pray that God tells me what we're preaching about, because that would help. So, still waiting. So, conference coming up, and month of August, we're taking off. Got that?
You deserve a break.
Turn to John 12. This morning, we are going to address one of the most well-known events in the life of Jesus. All four of the Gospels talk about the triumphal entry. This was an essential moment, the moment when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He was fulfilling several prophecies as he did it. Because Israel, the leaders in Israel, didn't understand what he was doing and didn't recognize the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus also spoke against the leaders at Jerusalem, chastised them for failing to recognize the importance of the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, what traditionally is called Palm Sunday. As I mentioned to you last week, there's no evidence that it was necessarily a Sunday, nor does it have to be a Sunday. What we know for certain from John's writing is that it's 5 days before he was on the cross. Now, in the 1800s, the 19th century, there was a movement in Germany of critics who criticized the Bible. They were called the higher critics, the German higher critics. And they produced a tremendous amount of anti-biblical material, not unlike the Jesus Seminar that we saw happen here in America just a few years ago. Every once in a while, people will get together and say, let's see if we can't poke some holes in that Bible. And the way that the German higher critics did it was to claim that the most prophetic elements of the Old Testament, particularly Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah, the prophecies that Jesus specifically fulfilled, they went after those Old Testament books and tried to claim that those prophecies were either not genuinely prophetic. The book that they really attacked was the book of Daniel, because Daniel was so accurate in predicting history in advance. And so the German higher critics argued that really what happened was Daniel was written after the fact. And then, of course, as we found things like I was out there digging in the sand when I found the Dead Sea Scrolls. when we humans found the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were, of course, very early versions of Daniel in there that undermined much of what the critics attempted to do in saying that Daniel was late dated or that it was written after the fact. Well, toward the end of the 1800s, there were also theologians who had to reply to the German higher critics, one of whom was a guy named Sir Robert Anderson. Now, those of you who are familiar with the studies in Daniel that we did when we were doing our eschatology series a couple of years ago, several years ago, all of which is on our website. Go to the website, click the listen link. You'll find our archives. There's a section of the archives called Eschatology. There's 120-something messages there. But during the Daniel series, we talked about the research of this fellow, Sir Robert Anderson. He took the time to answer the critics by proving that the numbers in the book of Daniel were phenomenally accurate. Here's the big sweeping overview of what he proved. There are two books, if you want to look them up, by the way. There's one called The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson. You can still find that in paperback form. There's another one called Daniel in the Critic's Den, and you can find that and read it. And in both of them, in The Coming Prince, he really lays out the case for what I'm about to tell you. And then in Daniel in the Critic's Den, he references his earlier work in it. But in the footnotes, you can get all the numbers. Daniel says that there are 70 weeks of years, or 70 times 7, 490 total years, that are going to occur between a particular edict and then Christ is cut off after 69 of those weeks of years have elapsed. And so that's why sometimes you'll hear theologians or pastors or preachers or prophecy guys talk about the last week of Daniel, is that 69 of the 70 weeks of Daniel are accounted for in history. But there's another seven-year period unaccounted for. I argue that it's accounted for in the book of Revelation, but we're not going to get into that this morning. What's clear in Daniel is that from the going forth of a particular edict until Christ is cut off is a particular number of years. Well, Robert Anderson did the math. Now, you have to understand, too, that the Jewish calendar is not 365 and a quarter days. That's why every 4 years we have a leap year, and we add an extra day just to bring the calendar around to accurate again, because our solar year is actually 365 and a quarter days long. So Robert Anderson converted the years, the period between the edict and Christ, to 360-day lunar calendar years. And then he had to determine the particular edict so that he could find a starting date. Well, you may know that there are two Old Testament books, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, that have to do with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, in the book of Ezra, you're going to find three different edicts, starting with Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is the Persian king who Isaiah predicted by name 150 years in advance. That's a very accurate prediction. Isaiah named Cyrus by name and said that Cyrus, when God lifted him up and made him king, that Cyrus was going to let the children of Israel go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. Unbelievable prophecy. No king had ever just given up his slaves. No king had ever said, yes, all those people doing all the building for me that I've captured, let's let them go. That had never happened. Isaiah predicts it's going to happen. Cyrus shows up on the stage of history. He finds out, he's shown that the Jewish scripture have his name in it and says what he's going to do. Guess what he does?
He does it.
Yeah, he does it. He lets them go. Now, that particular edict by Cyrus allows them to go back and rebuild their temple. But according to Daniel, the edict that you're really looking for as a start date not only rebuilds the temple, but rebuilds the city walls and the streets during troublesome times. Well, there's Cyrus who says that they can go back, and then there are his two kings who follow him, both of whom affirm Cyrus's decree, but then the work in Jerusalem stops. and the temple rebuilding stops. And that's where the book of Nehemiah picks up, and Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. This particular king is a Persian king named Artaxerxes. This is a name I am glad has fallen out of popular use. So Artaxerxes might also be the very king who is at the center of the book of Esther. There's a lot of evidence to conclude that. Well, Artaxerxes reestablishes Cyrus's original decree because Nehemiah has access to the king, and when the king recognizes that his cupbearer is upset and that his countenance has fallen, he asks him about it. You can read all this in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah tells him, I'm upset because the temple lays waste and my people attempted to rebuild it. Well, Nehemiah then becomes the leader of the second wave of temple rebuilding under a decree from Artaxerxes. And in this rebuilding, they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the streets. That, according to Robert Anderson, is your start date, that decree. He was even able to identify that it happened in March of 445 BC. He was even able to identify to the day when the decree went forward. Then he did the math. And he transferred the 365 day a year solar years to 360 lunar years by Jewish reckoning. And he did the math and he took away a year for year zero, because there is no year zero. You just go from 1 BC to 1 AD. And guess where he ended up to the day? The triumphal entry. The day that Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem was the final day of the 69 weeks of years predicted by Daniel. Now that's remarkable. Now there have, of course, been people who have since argued against Sir Robert Anderson's research, because there's always going to be a critic, always. And people have tried to make compelling arguments against it. He sees Jesus as being born in 2 BC, as being crucified in 33 AD. There are people who have now argued that Jesus was probably born 4 BC, based on the fact that we can now take the universe and turn it backwards in computers, and that there was a particular eclipse, a solar eclipse, that was part of King Herod's rule. Based on that as a date, they're saying that Jesus was probably born in 4 BC rather than 2, therefore Robert Anderson's numbers would be wrong, and Jesus would have died in 32 AD. Here's the point. Daniel said that 69 weeks of years were going to elapse, and then Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. That's very specific. Regardless of how you want to do your math, regardless of how you want to figure it, Daniel is clear that when you see Jesus cut off, but not for himself, 69 of those weeks of years will have elapsed. So there are some folks, like my friend Fred Zaspel, who starts that counting of the 69 weeks of years from the decree of Cyrus. And then between the first 7 years and the remaining 62 years, he sees a gap in there. There are different ways that people approach the Daniel prophecy. What everybody agrees on is that Daniel says 69 weeks of years, and then Messiah's cut off. So if it's 5 days before he's on the cross, when the triumphal entry happens, it's unavoidable that Daniel's 69 weeks of years have come to their culmination. That being the case, Jesus is able to say to the leaders in Jerusalem, how did you miss this one? It's been right in front of you all this time. Have you read Zechariah? Have you read Daniel? Are you familiar with the fact that 69 weeks of years must elapse and then Messiah's cut off? This is the day, says Jesus, of your visitation. And you don't get it. You don't see it. Keep your finger there in John 12. Turn backwards to Luke 19 for a second. Turn to Luke 19, 29. It's Starting in verse 29, it came about that when Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus you shall speak, 'The Lord has need of it.'" That's interesting. They haven't even entered the city yet. And Jesus says, now, you guys, when you go in, there's going to be a colt, and he's going to be there with his mom, and he's going to be tied up. He knows all this in advance. How does he know? Because it's already been prophesied ever since Zechariah. It has to happen. And so he says, you go in, you find it, and then you bring it here. And if anyone stops you, if anyone says, "Why are you taking this animal that's not yours?" you just say, "The Lord has need of it," and they'll let you take it. This is complete control. Verse 32, and those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. Gosh, there's a shocker. And as they were untying the colt, its owner came to them and said, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud noise from all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, tell them to be quiet. They're causing a ruckus here. This potentially could be reckoned as a riot by the Romans. They're going to squash you. Just stop it. Tell them to stop. And he answered and said, "I tell you, if they were quiet, the rocks would cry out." Why? Why would the rocks cry out at that particular moment? Why was it so important that at this moment, as he rode a donkey into Jerusalem, as the people in the streets are shouting and calling him Son of David, some of the most messianic nomenclature anywhere in the Bible, as they are recognizing him as the Messiah to come, he says, this has to happen to such a degree that if the people weren't shouting, the rocks would, because Jerusalem is going to recognize their king. I am going to fulfill all of the scripture that says, I am Messiah. And Jerusalem's going to recognize it. And if the people don't, the rocks will. And when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it. And he said, "If you had known in this your day..." See how specific that language is? If you had only known what day this was. Now he's crying over the city, the leaders, the people who were opposing him. His disciples are celebrating him. But of course, he's got the resistance from the ones who want to kill him. And so he speaks to the city, he's speaking to the leaders. "If you had only known on this day, even you, the things which make for your peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." Isn't that interesting? So who hid this reality from the Jewish leaders? God did, on purpose. If they all recognized him as Messiah, it said, "Great, you're Messiah, you're the king. Let's set up the kingdom." Remember the several times that we've read where the multitude tried to grab him and make him king by force? And he would escape from them and say, "It's not my time." He didn't want to be king. He didn't come to be king of Israel this time. He's coming back to be king of Israel. He's going to fulfill absolutely everything said about him in the Old Testament. He is going to establish the kingdom that will never be destroyed, but he didn't do it in his first incarnation. But he still needed to be recognized for who he was. The leaders in Jerusalem had to hate him enough to put him on a cross, or else you and I can't be saved. And so God, in his divine sovereignty, made sure that the leaders in Jerusalem hated him while his disciples recognized him and worshiped him as being Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of David. God is planning every bit of this, moving people around like checkers. God is making sure that every single element of everything he has ever predicted is going to happen exactly in accord with what he has said is going to happen. So Jesus cries over the city and says, if you'd only known what today was, today your king is among you. Today this was supposed to be about your peace, but it's been hidden from you. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He curses Jerusalem for not recognizing what that day was. That very important day, predicted by Daniel, as we're going to see in a moment, predicted by Zechariah, predicted by the prophets, this day, this culmination of everything Jesus had come to do, and God hid it from the Jews, and then Jesus says to them, not one stone inside you is going to be left upon another, and you know that happened. 70 AD, in comes Titus, the Roman general, with his armies, and not only did they flatten Jerusalem, but according to Josephus, the number of people crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem that day, he said, was enough to just sicken a person because of the massive amount of death and murder and bloodshed, and then the destruction of the temple. And when they got done with it, there was indeed not one stone left upon another, just like Jesus said. And people look at 70 AD. This is a historic fact. Everybody knows about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Everybody knows about Titus, the Roman general. What people don't tell you in your history books is why. Why did it happen? Jesus said it happened because they failed to recognize him when he visited them. And so he destroyed the temple so that they could no longer continue that Moses religion. So now they have no Moses religion to go to, no place to sacrifice any animals, and they don't have Christ to cover them. These are people in danger at that point. And Jesus did every bit of it to them. And Daniel predicted it to the day. Can you see why God would be upset that they didn't get it? All right, now we're back in John 12. Now that we're back in John 12, that means what, Alan? That means that was all introduction. Oh, yeah, okay, good. My time starts now. I hope you bought that. Who was it? Somebody said a few years ago that should the Lord tarry if I die, that my gravestone should say this was all introduction. I want my gravestone to say that.
It'll happen.
Okay. And Andrew's going to cooperate and said, it'll happen. If the Lord doesn't come back before I die, my gravestone should say, this was all introduction. I've said that publicly now. If you don't do it, I'll haunt you. John 12:12. On the next day. Now, the reason that phrase on the next day is important is because 12:1 told us Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. So the next day would be 5 days before the Passover. And on the Passover, he is on the cross. So we're 5 days before the Passion of Christ here. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Somebody look up Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. You're going to hear David use that very language, which is why it's so important that the people cried this. They were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah to come, David's greater son. Now, while you're looking that up, we have to talk about the word Hosanna for a moment, because it's one of those words that if you grow up in church, you know that word, Hosanna. Do you know what it means?
Come
close. First off, we're used to saying Hosanna with the accent on the middle syllable. That's the wrong pronunciation. But because it's in all our songs that way, we're used to saying it. We've anglicized it. So Hosanna, blessed be the rock. Oh, we know that, but that's not the pronunciation. The accent is on the last syllable. It's Hosea na. Now, the na part of it means O, like here, O Israel. The Hosea part is actually a word that means open or free or safe. It's that word. And so what it really means, Hosea na, it means, oh, save us. Oh, isn't that a good word? That's good to know. It means, oh, save. So when they were saying to their Messiah, King of Israel, Hosea na, they were saying, save us. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what Messiah came to do. He came to save sinners. He came to save Israel, and that's exactly what they were crying. So even though it is a word of praise, it is looking to him as exactly who he is. He is the Savior. And so they are crying to him for salvation. Next time you say Hosanna, remember that.
This is not what they're going to be crying out in 5 days.
In 5 days, they'll be crying, kill him. Yeah. Isn't that remarkable? Yeah, today it's, you are the son of David, save us. 5 days from now, let his blood be on us and on our children. What happened to those people? Providence happened to those people. Sovereignty happened to those people. Psalm 118, 25, 26. Did somebody look that up? You got that, Megan? Read it nice and loud then.
O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord.
Now, can you hear that language? O save, Lord? O Lord. That's what they're saying. Hosea, nah. They're saying the same thing, and that's why John quotes it, that they came out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which comes directly out of Psalm 118, 25, and 26. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. Now, he assumes, as I keep telling you, he assumes that you've read some of the synoptics, that you know the story I read out of Luke, that you know about him sending people to go get the donkey and somebody saying, why are you taking it? The Lord needs it. John thinks you know all that. So he just says, Jesus finds a young donkey and sits on it. And he doesn't tell you the rest of that story because he assumes you know that part. And says, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, he's quoting Zechariah 9:9. Somebody look that up. This moment is so important that Daniel gave you the numbers. David told them what to say. Zechariah told them what he'd look like. I mean, that's how specific the prophecies are to make sure Israel did not miss this moment. So what'd they do?
Missed it,
yeah. Let me add one more quick caveat, long as you're looking up Zechariah 9:9. I keep saying over and over that if anybody should have believed, the mass of people that are gathered here, as we just read out of Luke, were gathered there for two reasons. They were there because it was the Feast of Passover, so they had to come. But the reason they ran out to see Jesus was because of the tremendous miracles they had seen him do. 3.5 years he's been in their midst doing unbelievable miracles. The blind can see, the lame can walk, even the dead are raised. They have every reason to believe. If all it takes for somebody to believe is ample evidence, they have all the evidence they need. If all it takes for somebody to believe in Christ is to have enough demonstration, enough proof. These people have sufficient inspiration, don't they? Why don't they believe? They should believe. There's no reason for these people not to believe, and they don't. What does that tell you? They have prophecies from Daniel that tell them the day. They have a prophecy from Zechariah telling them what he's going to look like. They have a prophecy from David telling them what they're going to say. All of it comes true, and they don't believe. Why? Why don't these people believe? Shouldn't they? I mean, if all it takes is the human will and the human decision and human comprehension to believe in Christ, these people would. And they don't. Because it takes more than that. It takes God actually revealing Him to you, putting His Holy Spirit in you, producing faith in you. And your body, your flesh, your mind, your will can't do that. And we have a long, rich history in the Bible proving that you can't. Have you ever had to deal with somebody who you just... I know Devontae recently told me he has. Where you open the Bible and you put it in front of somebody and you say, it says this. It says this. Here are the words, black and white. Read it for yourself. It says this. And they'll look at you and go, I don't get that. How do you not get it? It says it right here. What I'm telling you is right here, and they won't believe it. Well, you've got Jesus on the planet doing miracles, proving He is who He said He is, fulfilling long-standing prophecies, and people don't believe. And end up saying, as Jeff just alluded to, they end up saying, kill Him. We'll take Barabbas. We want that murdering thief more than we want the Son of God. We will not believe. We refuse to believe. Why? Because Christianity is a revealed religion. Doesn't matter how much evidence you put in front of somebody, if God does not open their eyes, they will not see it. Which means if you do see it, God was really good to you. He was really gracious to you in opening your eyes, opening your mind, softening your heart, and giving you the wherewithal to understand Him. If He doesn't do that for you, you'd be just like these people. Doesn't matter how much evidence you get. You'll just go, I don't get it. I don't believe. I don't want to believe. Don't get it. Zechariah 9:9, who has that? Nice and loud.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Now look how specific that prophecy is. Okay, so now Jerusalem, when you see your king coming, he'll be riding on the foal of a donkey. That's very specific. What you're going to say, what he's going to look like, when he's going to come, it's all very specific. Verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first. There you go. John takes the time to tell us. Now, by the way, even though he was fulfilling all these prophecies, even though he condemned Jerusalem for this, even we who were with him for 3.5 years, we didn't get it. If anybody should have understood, they should have. They're the ones who Jesus walked around saying, now this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to die. I'll be back in 3 days. He's very specific in telling them that. So then he's turned over to the Gentiles. What do? Run! They should have been the first ones lining up going, he said this would happen. When he rose 3 days later, were any of them standing there saying, we knew you'd be back?
Nope.
Not a one of them. You know where they were? Hiding. Afraid. Scared for their own skin. And he kept telling them, here's what's going to happen. They didn't get it. Look, if the very people... Let's say Peter. Peter, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, who heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Now, Peter has every impetus to believe. He has every good, rational, fleshly reason to believe. He's got Jesus himself saying, who do men say that I am? And they say to him, well, some say you're the prophet, some say you're John the Baptist. And he says, well, then, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And he says, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. So then Jesus is taken. What does Peter do? I don't know him. Swearing like a fisherman. Don't know him, never knew him, wasn't with him, just don't hurt me. Isn't that remarkable? John takes the time. I love the honesty of the Bible. John takes the time to say, and we didn't get it. Now, by the way, if these were liars making up a story, if they didn't really experience these things, but were just making up a new religion that they were calling Christianity, would they write stuff like that? Liars don't write bad stuff about themselves, usually. A liar would have said, and we knew exactly what he was up to. We got every moment. We were so in with him. Me and Jesus were like that. No, John is an honest reporter of what actually happened, and he says these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that means after he died, after he buried, after he resurrected, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. In other words, while they were experiencing it, they weren't going, hey, listen to those people crying out. Boy, that sounds familiar. That would be a psalm they're crying out. Isn't that weird that they would just think at this very moment to suddenly refer to this messianic psalm? That's interesting. Hey, look, he's riding on a colt. You know, that's very similar to something I think Zechariah wrote. And oh, yeah, isn't today some kind of really important day in prophecy? They got none of that. Why? Because Jesus is going to explain to them later, and John's going to pick it up and explain it, that Jesus tells them that when they receive the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, that the Holy Spirit is going to do particular things, and one of the things the Holy Spirit's going to do is bring to their remembrance everything he said. And so they're able to sit down and write this. They couldn't write it till they had the Holy Spirit. That's why even Jesus said, during the 40-day interim between his resurrection and when he ascended just before Pentecost, he said, now don't go out preaching yet. Don't run out there willy-nilly telling your stories. Wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from above. Then you're going to go preach. Then you go tell all nations. But if you run out there now, you'll just make up any silly thing. You wait until the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, he'll remind you of everything I said then. Then you go preach. So they didn't understand these things at first. Verse 17. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed the sign of raising Lazarus. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that we are not doing any good. Remember, they kept trying to stop him. They kept trying to tell him to shut up. They kept trying to jail him. They kept trying to catch him, throw him off a cliff, something, just put an end to it. They said, you see, we're not prevailing at all. We're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Look. The world has gone after him. Okay, so here's an interesting question. Was the world actually going out after him? No. So what did John mean when he said the world's going after him? The Pharisees said that. What did the Pharisees mean when they said the world?
What about the Jews?
So the world, in their estimation, were the people at Jerusalem, right?
They didn't see anybody against him.
Exactly. Except that they were against him. The high priest, all the people in the council were against him. They're part of the world, aren't they? Isn't this very similar to what we read?
They're kind of exaggerating, I believe.
Well, no, what they're doing is they're using the word cosmos the way it is used in common Greek. The reason that I point this out yet again is I think last week we took a look at them saying, if we let him go on like this, verse 48 of chapter 11, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. We came across that last week or the week before and pointed out that all right there can't possibly mean absolutely everybody. And yet you'll hear people who want to argue for the universalism of Jesus. They'll say, hey, all means all. All means all. Does all mean all in that phrase right there? No, because they themselves weren't going out after him, right? Council wasn't going after him. There were no Australians going after him. There were no Japanese in the crowd. It wasn't like the Red American Indians were lining up behind him. All doesn't mean all there. When they say all men will believe, it's limited to the all of their vicinity, their group. And now they've done the same thing with the word world. You have to recognize that John uses the word cosmos, translated world, at least a minimum of 14 different ways. The same way we do. When I say, Jeff, man, I think the world of you. Is it mine to give? Can I actually give you the world? Oh, but I think the world of you. Because when I think of you, I think New Guinea. You know, I think the world of you. What does that mean? I might say, next year we're taking a trip around the world. Now, usually what that means is I'm going to several countries in Europe. And then I'll be back. It's around the world. I'm going around the world. Does that really mean that I'm going to get in a plane and go all the way around the world? No, but we use the word world that way. We could say, pick a star, pick a celebrity. Boy, he's the biggest star in the world. Do we really mean that? Because there are going to be places in the world where nobody knows who he is. There will be places where people never heard of him. We use the word world a whole lot of ways. So we have to recognize, like in John 3:16, when it says God so loved the world, people jump on it and say, see, it says right there that God loves every single person on the planet the exact same way. But John doesn't use the word world that way. Because in his later letters, he says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. Wait a minute, John, help me out. So God so loves the world that I'm told not to love. And then John writes, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Wait, you just told me God so loves the world. So how is it if God so loves the world that I'm told not to love the world? And if I do love the world, that the love of God is not in me? This is just confusing unless you recognize the fact that the word cosmos has more than one meaning. It can mean the people on the planet. It can mean the world system. It can mean everybody collectively, or it can mean exactly what the leaders in Jerusalem mean at this moment when they said, look, the world has gone after him. What they mean is a majority of people who are here in Jerusalem are going after him. And they described it as the world. Here, I'll give you another real good example. In America, we play baseball. And when the best teams of that season get together and play each other, what do we call that? The World Series. Wouldn't you think if it was a World Series, we'd invite even one other country? Every year, America wins it. Well done, America. We rule in the World Series. You can look at the whole history of the World Series, and it's always an American team that wins. We rock. Do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. There's no world in the World Series. How do we get away with calling it that? Because even we use the word world in a lot of different ways. So you have to recognize that in John's writing, the word world means a lot of different things. Therefore, when you read John 3:16, don't leap to the automatic assumptions. So the Pharisees said, you see, the whole world's gone out after him. Now, verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to the worship at the feast. We have to talk for just a quick moment about who these people are. And then, Jeff, real quick, turn to John 1:44. Just keep your finger there and turn back to John 1:44, and I'll get right back to you. Among the Israelites, there were always, from the moment they came out of Egypt, those of you who have been following the Wednesday night study know this, that there were always Gentiles intermixed with the Israelites. They're called a mixed multitude when they come out of Egypt. This past Wednesday, they were referred to as the rabble because they upset the Israelites with their dreams of going back to Egypt where they had meat to eat. And so there have always been interspersed among national Israel, Gentiles. Well, once Jerusalem was established and the Jewish religion established and the temple worship established, there were also Greeks. Now, Greek is a, because you're living in the Greco-Roman world at that moment, Greek is a kind of catch-all for Gentiles living in that area because they were all Grecian by culture in the Greco-Roman culture. So this word Greek just means a non-Jew who's practicing the Jewish religion. They're called God-fearers. And we've heard about some of these other God-fearers. You may remember when we were reading in the book of Acts that there was a guy named Cornelius who was a Gentile, but who prayed to God and gave alms to God and supported the temple. He was a Greek God-fearer. Well, that's what these guys are. There are some certain Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and these therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Why would these Greeks come to Philip? What does John 1:44 say?
Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter.
So he's from that area where the Greeks are coming from. So the Greeks, looking at Jesus' apostles and wanting to see Jesus personally, go find the one who's also from their town, who's also Greek in culture. They figure he's going to be the most approachable. Once again, the details all line up really nicely because these are honest men telling what actually happened. So Philip came and told Andrew. Why did he go tell Andrew? Bethsaida is where Philip and Andrew and Peter are all from. So that's that little group. It's the Bethsaida group within Jesus' inside group. So they came and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. Now, there's no evidence from this point forward that Jesus ever says, "Okay, bring him on." In fact, he uses this opportunity to launch into another description of why he's come and what he's there to do. And it almost sounds like his explanation for why he doesn't have time to talk to these Greeks. But there's no evidence that he has any conversation with them at all. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, throughout John, we've been seeing repeatedly that people have tried to lay hands on him, or even his brothers said, "Go up to the feast and do some miracles." Nobody who wants to be widely known keeps himself as secret as you keep yourself. So frequently, he was encouraged to go to do miracles, to show himself, or to go to Jerusalem to be caught, to be bound. And every time that he escaped their grasp or answered his brothers, he always said, "It's not my time. It's not my time." 3.5 years he's on the planet during his ministry, his public ministry. And for that whole 3.5 years, he's doing miracles, he's preaching, he's teaching. But whenever somebody says, you know, "Go to the Jews, go to Jerusalem," or the Jews try to lay hands on him and either make him king or kill him, he escapes that situation by saying, "It's not my time." His answer here, when they come to him, when Philip and Andrew come to him, he turns to them and says, "The hour has come. It's time." In other words, he's saying, "Focus now, guys. We've had 3.5 years together. Now it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, this is an interesting perspective because from the human standpoint, what happened to Jesus was the most criminal act that ever took place on planet Earth. Sinful, wretched, depraved, angry people killed the Prince of Life, nailed him to a piece of wood, tortured him, punched him, spit on him. There's never been a more heinous crime in the history of humanity. While at the same time, Jesus called it his glorification, that he was going to be glorified in what happened. In fact, in a few verses, he's going to speak to the Father and say, "Glorify your name." And what he means is, everything that's about to happen needs to be to your glory. We've been talking a lot, sometimes on Sundays, on Wednesdays here recently, we've been talking about the fact that if God is in complete control, We were talking about not complaining Wednesday night. We were saying if God's in complete control, then he knows exactly where you are and what you're going through. He's got you there on purpose. And you're there for his glory and your good. Because the God of the Bible gets glory out of some of the most terrible events that happen in life. And no matter what your particular terrible event is, it's not as bad as the killing of the Prince of Life. And yet God got glory out of the destruction of his son. Isaiah says, it pleased God to bruise him. It was God's pleasure to save his people through the destruction of his son. And it glorified God. That's really, really good for us to hang on to, because it's too easy for us to become so fleshly that we think that our trouble is somehow not bringing about any good. And so we say things like, why and why me and why are you doing this, God? God can get glory for himself out of every event in life, the good and the bad, and he was greatly glorified in the death of his son, which was a terrible event. You understand me? You might go through a terrible event in your life, and God will get glory. And if you remember that, it makes the terrible event easier to endure, because you know that God is being glorified. Yes, sir?
In Romans, Paul makes that exact correlation between Jesus' suffering and glorification and ours. I'll read it here in Romans 8:16. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Yeah. And he makes that correlation oftentimes. It's given to us not only to believe, but also to suffer with him. That correlation is consistent. The kind of Christianity out there that says, come to Jesus, it's all going to get good for you. Oh, come to Jesus, health, wealth, prosperity. Never have any more aches or pains, going to get a new car, bigger house. That's not anywhere in the Bible. Like Jeff just read, if we belong to Christ, there's going to be suffering involved. Because we live in the same world that hated him. And because we love him, they'll hate us. That's just part of the package. We'll pick up there next week. And Jesus is going to explain this glory that he's about to get. And pray to God, glorify yourself. And God is going to respond and say, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Because God is all about God's glory. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself.
All right, now this shows he's especially glorifying himself before his enemy, Satan. Because he's showing to Satan what he's willing to do for his people.
Yeah.
Not only to give his son his most precious thing that exists, not only he's willing to give him, but he's willing to let him suffer. The enemies of God can't say that God is not love.
The enemies of God can't possibly say that there's anything unloving about God when he lets humans suffer because his son suffered.
Right.
Good point. Anything else? Any questions about that? You can feel John getting real serious, boy. John is building up now. John is preparing to write about the crucifixion, but before he does, he's going to tell us the details of Jesus' high priestly prayer and some of the remarkable, remarkable things that Jesus says before he leaves the planet that the synoptics didn't include, so John takes the time to include it. Stuff like Jesus saying to God, these are mine because they were yours, and you gave them to me, and I pray for them, and I don't pray for the world. Oh no, there's another one of those world words. He says, I don't pray for the world. And then he says, and I'm going to give them the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive. And so Jesus is going to make very clear delineations between those that are his, those he's redeeming, those he dies for, and the rest of the people whom he calls the world. It's very specific as we continue through John that Christ determined to save particular people and that he did actually save them because he is the Savior, not the potential Savior, Not the trying to Savior. Not the theoretical Savior. He's the actual Savior who actually saves. And that's really good news for us who are actually saved.
Yes.
Yeah? All right.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.